All right. The last housekeeping island issue was that, you know, last week I made a sort of a little just let you know that there were things going on at the church that have been causing some upheaval and so forth, and various individuals' lives, families' lives, you know, and so forth, and over the last 6 to 8 months, and that I think these are satanic attacks and trials and so forth, which often are hard to distinguish. But in any case, then of course I had to hear that people are trying to find out what they are. And I would appreciate it if you don't come to me with that stuff anymore. I mean, I don't know your names, I don't know who you are, any of that kind of stuff, but that is private information. Okay, and if it wasn't private information, I would have shared it with you. I would have made it public information. But the point is, if you don't know what they are, that's probably really good. That means you're not involved in any. And so rather than try to pry into these things, why don't you pray? Okay, there's like one letter difference there, and it makes a world of difference. Okay, instead of pry, let's try to pray. And that's what I was hoping we would do, because it's very important that a body of believers that's being attacked is being prayed for, and realizing that our assets are totally insufficient. So I'm asking you to do what the Word of God says. Don't pry, but pray, so that we can have unity around here, so that we can grow through this. Because God does send trials for the express purpose that we grow spiritually. And we'll be all the better for it if we maintain unity and continue to trust this book and handle our trials and tribulations the way that James teaches us to, won't we? And so let's work through it that way, and don't be going around gossiping, okay? Now, we are trying to finish 2 Thessalonians 2. Maybe we'll get there by next week or two, because we have to deal with some things today in 2 Thessalonians 2. So far as review is concerned, error in chapter 2 had crept into the congregation. Paul is correcting that error. Paul was actually very concerned about doctrinal error and getting that corrected. You know why? Because Paul was actually realize what a lot of modern idiot believers do not realize, and that is that doctrine is directly related to application. It's strange that most people today in the 21st century, who are Christians, do not even see any kind of connection, and that is evidenced by the fact that they run around saying what? Well, it doesn't really matter what you believe, it's how you live. And imagine if we were standing here and we said that in front of Paul, he'd probably laugh his head off. Think you are a bunch of foolish believers. Okay, Paul actually used his brain, and because God gave it to him to use. And if you use your brain, you can always see that any act, any action, is traced back to a circuitry of beliefs. Okay, so everyone has doctrine, everyone has a set of beliefs, and Paul is evidencing here in the first 12 verses that it's extremely important to have the correct doctrine, the right set of circuitry in your brain, otherwise he wouldn't waste 12 verses correcting the error. So what was the error he was correcting? Well, the error was that the day of the Lord had come, verse 2, and the Thessalonians were now in it. If that were the case, you would be just like them in verse 2. You would be extremely shaken and disturbed, because the day of the Lord is God's extreme wrath. And it's the most horrible period of time of God's judgment to come upon the world. And we have a whole lot of believers that, oh, we're going to go into that, you know. They have no idea what this period of time is all about. It is not your normal run-of-the-mill tribulations and trials like we all have. It is the most intense and horrible period of judgment the world has ever seen or will ever see. And it's hard for me to believe that people, Christians, still run around believing we're going to have to go through that when the Word of God is just so abundantly clear that before the day of the Lord can come, verse 3, the apostasy must come first. That is the rapture. The departure of all church-age believers away from the earth before that day comes. Now that is the heart of Paul's correction. They taught that you were in the day of the Lord. Paul says you can't be in the day of the Lord because the rapture has to come first. He then develops that argument on down to verse 12, and then in verse 13 he reminds them, as we studied last week, that we should give thanks. We should give thanks to God, always, for this so great salvation. Now, because of the so great salvation, that's why we're not going to enter into the day of the Lord. Okay? God has saved us. This is perhaps, verses 13 and 14, the greatest single passage on salvation. So far as the breadth of the things that God has done for us, is doing for us, and shall do for us. He tells us what has been done for us before time, what He has done for us in time, and what He's going to do for us in future time. So let's read. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification, by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice how He just cascades very rapidly through a whole series of salvation truths. This is a marvelous order of salvation presented here. It starts in the before time election of God, that is, God chose some to reveal His attribute of mercy. He did not choose others, He just sort of bypassed them, left them, so as to reveal His justice. It moves to the end time setting apart by the Holy Spirit, and we said that is how He worked in your life pre-salvation. Through this person, through that person, through this event, through that event. Until the day when you heard the gospel and God called you through the gospel to faith in the truth. With the ultimate purpose of this being presented at the conclusion of verse 14, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That, very clearly, is Paul's way to conclude with our departure at the rapture where we are resurrected. And he says we should always give thanks to God for this so great, this massive thing that God has done for us in salvation. People don't think about it. Maybe they do sometimes, I don't know. But do you realize that if you're a believer here today, you are forever in an intimate relationship with God in His mind. And did you realize, of course, that He didn't think that was enough. God decided to create a space-time historical world through which He would create you and set you apart unto Him by the Holy Spirit as He worked through history, and that He would send, He is the first gospel preacher, would send other preachers of the gospel to you by which He would call you to Himself. He did this so as to clothe you with radiant light in resurrection. That is what our God has done for us. And don't ever forget it, okay? Chalk this down as a great passage to memorize for the doctrine of salvation, okay? It gets what this kind of a passage does. Notice it starts off, it doesn't say, oh, we always ought to give thanks for man and God because there's such a great, great cooperation going on here in the plan of salvation. And men are cooperating with God. They're working with God in this thing. No, it says, God has done this thing, and He alone is to be given thanks. And so a passage like this gets you God-oriented, okay? It gets the idea that, well, I have my works over here, you know, and I really wasn't such a bad boy, and I've done some pretty good things, and I probably impressed God here and there with some of my works. And all that just gets washed out by a passage like this, see? And the object of our salvation comes into focus, God alone. Now, today in verse 15, we're going to come to the inference of this. They used to teach logic. I'm not sure they do that anymore. They're probably too busy teaching sex education to 12-year-olds and giving government funding to Planned Parenthood to support it. But anyway, they used to teach people logic, teach people to think. And here we have in the Greek what is it called an inference. An inference means it's a logical conclusion, okay, that can be drawn from some premises, a set of premises. Now, the premises may be true or false. In this case, of course, they're true. But because they're truths that relate to God's so great salvation. They're the truths, the premises, the set of premises are there in verses 13 and 14. The so great salvation that God has given us. So, He's done all this for you. Okay, and the logical inference is verse 15, we ought to stand firm and hold on to the truth. Now, I'll put another way. If God has done such great things for you, you ought to stand firm on the truth of His Word. You ought to hold on tight to the traditions which you were taught. Because it's not a little thing that God has done for you. It is a magnanimous thing He has done for you. It is the biggest thing anyone has ever done for you or ever will do for you. So therefore, verse 15, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now, the word of mouth by letter from us is obviously in contrast to verse 2, where he said what? The words and letters as if from us. Paul now refers to the words and letters that actually were from us. So he says in the early part of the chapter, there's false teaching. He says here, there's true teaching. He says earlier, there's false letters. He says later, there are true letters. And he says, Thessalonians, you have some of both. And Paul is saying, he's commanding them, more than saying, he's not suggesting either in verse 15. He's commanding them to stand firm and to hold on tight to the traditions which they were taught orally, that's oral teaching, and in written form by Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So this refers to anything Paul, Silas, and Timothy taught by way of lecture when they were with the Thessalonians for a period of 21 days. It also refers to the first letter of Thessalonians, which we've already studied. And he's saying, stand firm and hold on to the teachings here, what he calls traditions. Now for traditions, since that word bothers people. First point, there is nothing wrong with tradition. The Bible is not against tradition. That may shock you, but if the Bible were against tradition, then how could verse 15 say, stand firm and hold to tradition? To see another passage that is pro-tradition, turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Many Christians are outright against tradition, but the Bible's not. And as we go through these verses, you'll see why. 1 Corinthians 11, 2. Now I praise you, Corinthians, because you remember me in everything and you hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. So again, nothing wrong with tradition. Paul is praising them for holding to tradition. The Bible is therefore not against tradition. Now if you come down to verse 23 in the same chapter, we see another verse that is pro-tradition. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night he was betrayed took bread. And you say, I don't see tradition. But did you know that the verb is in there? What's the main verb in that sentence? Delivered. I delivered to you. Paradidomi. Now that is the action in this sentence, and it means to hand something down. I wish I could change how big that. I didn't mean for this to write so big. How do you change all that? Here. No. Do that. Yeah, I like that. Okay, so this is the verb. Oh, that's omega. Paradidomi, okay? Erase that omega. Okay, and it means to hand something down. It's a verb, right? Now, if we come back up to verse 2, we'll see both the verb and the noun, because you didn't see the verb before, you just saw the noun. But the noun is in verse 2 as well. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions. Traditions, that's the noun, right? Just as I delivered them to you, there's the verb. The noun, oh, I guess y'all want, I forget, sorry. Paradidomi. Okay, and the other one is paradosis. It means the thing handed down, some content handed down. So one is the action, right? It's a verb. It means to hand down. The other is a noun. It means the thing or content that is handed down. Okay, of course, one's a verb, one's a noun. You know the difference between that. Okay. So content that is handed down or tradition can be right. And this is what we are to hold on to. Okay, these are all pro-tradition verses. But now I want to show you some anti-tradition verses. Okay, so our second point. First point is what? There's nothing wrong with tradition. Second point is the Bible is against some tradition. Turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark records a little confrontation between Pharisees and Jesus. I know that surprises you. In verse 3 of Mark 7, you'll see that the Pharisees, at the end of that verse, says in a parenthetical remark, they observe the tradition of the elders. Same word, paradosis. Okay. And they're getting upset because Jesus' disciples don't observe the tradition of the elders, so there's going to be a collision over this point, a tradition. And it goes into all these little do's and don'ts of what the tradition of the elders was, and you better wash your hands, you know, with your left arm tied behind your back, and, you know, all these other baloney things that they legislated. And notice verse 6. This is how Jesus preached sermons here, if you wanted to get a class on homiletics. He didn't do it in the modern seminary. This is how he did it. This is an opener for a sermon. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, you know, as it is written. That's a way to win friends, right? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Verse 7, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Okay, so right now we're seeing a sharp divide. Verse 8, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. See, the individuals that had erected this set of tradition, well-trained, we would call them Ivy League lawyers. You know, they knew all the nuances of language. They could play games with language. You know, they said, well, we can't keep the Old Testament law the way it's written, so what we're going to do is, well, we'll just tone it down. Make it all external, stuff we can do. Jesus said when you did that, you set aside the Word of God. You replaced it with the tradition of man. This is a very sharp rebuke. And the passage shows you that there are places in the Bible where God is anti-tradition. To see another one, turn to Colossians 2:8. Colossians 2:8 is one of the great New Testament verses so far as thinking is concerned, so far as how our categories are shaped so that we think properly. There are two sources for categories and classifying things, and that means there's two classes of thinking. There's the world's way of thinking and there's God's way of thinking, and they start in different places. One starts with the mind of man, the other starts with Christ. And he says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. So again, we can start with Christ and think from Him, and He is God and man in one person without distinction, without confusion forever. Okay, we can start with the hypostatic union, the creator-creature distinction, or we can start with the traditions of man where everything is one, all is one. That's the philosophy of the world. That's humanism. And He's warning here, do not build your categories according to the traditions of men, because you'll end up, you know, believing in lies. So again, here we have a passage that is anti-tradition. It's warning against the tradition of men. Now turn to Galatians 1:14 to see one more passage that is interesting. It casts some light here on the issue. Now this is Paul. And Paul, he is recapitulating his history. He's telling his story. Paul had an interesting life. We all know how he spent his earlier life, right? He was training in Judaism. He's very zealous. Here's what he says in Galatians 1. We'll start in verse 13. He says, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. So whatever these ancestral traditions were, which were the Pharisaic traditions that Jesus pronounced judgment on over in Mark 7, they were hostile to the traditions of Christianity. Paul was studying to be one of the top rabbis in the world. He was brilliant. Studied under one of the greatest rabbans ever in the nation Israel, Rabban Gamaliel. Some people think he was already on the council of the Sanhedrin, which is an elite group of 70 lawyers who directed the nation. So, over in Mark 7, Paul would have been directly contrary to Christ. And Christ would have been directly contrary to the Apostle Paul and his ancestral traditions. But of course, he's going to convert to Christianity. And therefore, he's going to adopt a new set of traditions, and he, in fact, is writing some of those traditions today in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So let's turn back to 2 Thessalonians 2, and we'll review what we've said so we can build an understanding of the Bible's direction on tradition. First thing we have said is this word, paradosis, the noun here, tradition, refers to content or instruction that's been being handed down. It may be oral, it may be written, doesn't matter. Okay, it may be good content and it may be bad content. I showed you some examples of each. 9 times in the New Testament, out of the 13 uses, it is negative. It is bad. And the other 4 times it is used, it is positive. It's a positive look at tradition. So what are we to conclude if the Bible says tradition is bad 9 times and says it's good 4 times? Alright? Here's what we're going to conclude. The value of tradition lies in the source of the content. What is the source? This shouldn't be too hard. Think about journalism, right? What's the issue in good journalism? You better have a good source. What's your source? If you have a bad source, then you get bad information, and what happens to the company? Somebody sues, and you go out of business. See, source is everything, right? So before you publish, you better ask yourself, is this source reliable? Now, naturally, that question entails another question, and that is, well, is the source an authority on the subject matter? Okay, are they an expert? And so we might say that underlying the value of source is the authority of the source. All right? Are they an authority or are they some kind of a conjurer? So the ultimate question is the question of authority. And very clearly the Bible is teaching that there is a right source, there's a right authority behind knowledge, behind content, behind tradition, and there are wrong sources. So very clearly from the New Testament evidence, I think we can conclude that the tradition that is the Word of God, that is the equivalent of the Word of God, that is the Word of God, that has the authority of God behind it, and therefore it has positive value. But the tradition that is of man has only the authority of man behind it, and therefore it has negative value. Indeed, as Jesus said, it negates the Word of God. And it is very dangerous. It is dangerous to follow the doctrines of men because they manipulate, twist, distort, and finally negate the Word of God. Set it aside. Now this is what we can conclude very clearly from the New Testament. But what can we extrapolate from it down to our own time so far as application is concerned? I think we can say that if the Word of God was negated by the traditions of the Pharisees, then the Word of God is negated by the traditions of Roman Catholicism. See, right here lies the basic difference between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. Authority. We want to capitalize on this because this is a major difference. Okay, as Lorraine Bettner put it, the age-long controversy between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism comes to a head regarding the question of authority. Right here is the basic difference between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means that Roman Catholicism has 2 authorities, and Protestantism has only 1. Rome has the Bible plus tradition. Protestantism has only the Bible. Rome maintains that alongside of the written word, there is also an unwritten word. an oral tradition which was taught by Christ and the apostles, but which is not in the Bible, which rather was handed down generation after generation by word of mouth. This unwritten word of God, it is said, comes to expression in the pronouncements of the church councils and papal decrees. It takes precedence over the written word and interprets it. A very, very important sentence. That last sentence is that I just read is vital. Understand what this means. It, that is the traditions of Rome, take precedence over the written word and interpret it. What do you mean it interprets it? Okay, Roman Catholics have two sources of authority, Scripture and developing tradition through the course of church history. And the church is the judge of Scripture. And they say what the authoritative, proper, right interpretation of the Scripture is. They decide what it means. And all other interpretations are null and void. This, in effect, gives three authorities. All right, the Bible, tradition, and the church. The primacy is in the hands of the church, since it controls both tradition and the interpretation of Scripture. This, therefore, is the basis on which the Roman system rests. In actual practice, the traditions of the church at any time are what the church says they are. Scripture means what the church says it means. And the people are permitted to read the Bible only in an approved version and within the limits of a predetermined interpretation. By this, it becomes an instrument in the hands of the clergy for the control of the people. The Roman Church in reality places tradition above the Bible, so that the Roman Catholic is governed not by the Bible, nor by the Bible and tradition, but by the Church itself, which sets up the tradition and says, this is what it means. Now that is vital, okay? The Church is, in the final analysis, the Roman Church, the authority, because the Roman Church pronounces what the Scriptures must say, and any non-approved interpretation is heresy, as many of the reformers in the 16th century painfully learned at the stake. Martin Luther learned it, okay? To cite but one example, so you see what this means in actual practice, while the Roman Catholic Church, in professing allegiance to the Bible, must agree with the Protestant churches that, 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and men, himself a man, Christ Jesus, she introduces a host of other mediators. The Virgin Mary, the priests, hundreds of saints and angels. This effectively sets aside the truths contained in the Scripture statement of 1 Timothy 2:5. See, that's how the game is played. Okay, it's the same way the Pharisees played the game. They created their tradition over here, and then their tradition rose up, and after a while it did what to the Word of God? It negated the Word of God. So what Rome says at the Council of Trent in 1546, in response to the Reformers, they said this, the Word of God is contained both in the Bible and in tradition, that the two are of equal authority, and that it is the duty of every Christian to record them equal veneration and respect. Council of Trent, AD 1546-1563. Now, for that to be true, it's fine to say that, but for that to be true, what also has to be true? The Bible and tradition have to agree. You can't rightly have the Bible saying there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and on the other hand say that there are hundreds of mediators, angels, saints, and so forth between God and man. That is a contradiction. Therefore, in that situation, what do we do? Well, wherein do the Protestants differ from this equal veneration and respect for the Bible and tradition? Protestants did not reject all, and do not reject all tradition, but rather they subject tradition to the Scriptures. They put it under the Scriptures, and they ask the question, is this tradition founded on the truth of the Scriptures? For instance, we study the great formulations of truth in the early church creeds and confessions, particularly those of the ancient church and those of the Reformation days. We give very careful attention to the confessions, and careful consideration of the council's decisions. And we go into the present-day churches and we scrutinize most of their written documents that put forth what they believe. And of course, we are most closely interested in what does our church say that we believe in our doctrinal statements. But in this procedure of studying these confessions, councils, and doctrinal statements and creeds, we always subject him to the Scriptures. Church leaders, scholars, pastors, and councils can and do make mistakes, some of them serious, but the Word of God never makes a mistake. Consequently, every tradition must come under the scrutinous eyes of the Word of God. And if found contrary to the Scripture, they should be rejected. The Bible is always first, and never, never, ever, in any case, must tradition be elevated over the level of the Bible. For in doing so, tradition will take a higher status than the Bible eventually, and it will stand in judgment over it and condemn it. Now, it should be evident that Rome is a modern Pharisaism. That's what the Reformers thought too, okay? And were the Lord here today, he would rebuke it in the same way as he did in Mark 7. He would say, your traditions have negated the Word of the living God, and it has replaced the Word of God with the precepts of men. Where, for example, do you find the most prominent doctrines and practices of the Roman Church, such as purgatory, the priesthood, the Mass, transubstantiation, the Immaculate Conception of Mary, prayers for the dead, indulgences, penance, worship of the Virgin Mary, the use of images in worship, holy water, rosary beads, celibacy of priests and nuns, the papacy itself, and numerous others? They are all based on tradition. If you search the Bible for confirmation of these doctrines, you will find either absolute silence or total negation. For instance, the Bible has nothing to say about the Pope or the papacy as an institution. And it is emphatic and uncompromising on the use of images or idols in worship. It is natural, of course, that the Roman Catholic Church does not want to give up the tradition. It cannot. If it were to give up all the tradition, the whole system would fall to the ground. As such, we must conclude that what Paul speaks of in our passage as that tradition which he commands them to stand firm upon and to hold on to tightly is nothing more or less than the Word of God itself. But that conclusion raises a peculiar question. Was Paul cognizant that he was an orator of Scripture? That he was writing Scripture. If Paul can pronounce, as he does here, the veritableness of his oral and written speech, then he undoubtedly considers himself on the same level as Scripture, and as what he pronounces as Scripture itself. Now let us turn to 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. There are a few passages that give insight into this question of Paul and whether he was cognizant, as other writers of Scripture, that they were writing Scripture. Did they indeed know they were writing Scripture as they wrote? In 2 Peter 3:15, we'll start in the middle of the verse with the word Paul, with the name Paul. Paul, Peter says, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they also do the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. And there is no question from the adjectival use of the rest here, as modifying the Scriptures, that Peter is recognizing Paul's writings as Scripture. And if Scripture refers primarily, as it does here, to the Old Testament, then he's saying that Paul's writings, which come to make up portions of the New Testament, are on the same level and have the same authority. They are Scripture themselves. And so it does seem that Paul and those in his generation, the other apostles, were well aware that his writings were divinely inspired Scripture within their own lifetime. But how did Paul know this? And how did others come to know this? Turn to Acts chapter 9. Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. We see in this chapter that Saul is still breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord. He's on his way here to destroy the disciples of Damascus. Threats of murder, literally in the Greek. In verses 5 and 6, the Lord appears to him and reveals to him some early church truth. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But Lord, I thought I was persecuting Christians. Yes, how are you? Why are you persecuting me? That is, now, as Saul reflects, he realizes that believers have come into union with the risen Christ. And that there's a new organism on earth called the church, where all believers are united somehow with Christ in what we call the body of Christ. This is a proto-revelation of the body of Christ. In verse 6, he's going to be told what he must do. There is something that the Lord Jesus Christ has in mind for Saul. The Lord has a mission for him in life. So come on down to verse 15 now. Ananias is arguing with the Lord here over commissioning Saul for this work, you know. Oh, I don't think that's a good choice, Lord. And the Lord says, Ananias, why don't you just get out of here? For he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So God has a plan for Paul. He has a mission for him to fulfill. And it's just a broad sketch here, yes, but the Lord is the author of this mission that he's going to give him. So now turn to Galatians 1:11. Years later, Paul writes a commentary on what took place that day on the Damascus Road. He actually wrote several of these commentaries. The one we're interested in today is in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So we learn that on the Damascus Road, Paul received revelation directly from Jesus Christ. And that makes Paul a prophet. He's getting direct, verbal revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. We suspect he got a lot more than just the gospel. If we come on down to verse 15, he gives more commentary on his life in hindsight. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased... See, Paul recognized, you know, God has a before-time plan that He actuates in time. And all human beings are somehow in that plan. What was the plan for Paul's life? Verse 16, to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Okay, so now Paul is knocking down some charges that have been leveled against him. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. And what's he trying to answer? What are the charges? The charges was, oh, well, Paul just got his message from men. You know, Paul is just a second-rate kind of guy. No, Paul says, I didn't get my message from men. I got it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, then he says, further in his biography, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So all this is to give an accurate historical commentary on where Paul had been and what he'd done and where he got his information. And his whole point is he's denying the charge that he got his message from men. He says, no, my message is sourced in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now come on down to chapter 2, verse 2. Paul has a lot more to say. It was because of a revelation that I went up. That's went up to Jerusalem. You always go up, right? So now he's going to go up to the authorities in Jerusalem. He says, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. See, I didn't get the information from them as to what this message was. So right here, what am I going to do? I'm going to come up and privately we're going to have a meeting and, hey, do I have the same message that you guys are preaching? Are we all on the same page here? So he goes to Peter, James, and John. This is the gospel I've been out preaching. Do you have any problems with that? And they all said, no, it's the same gospel we preach. And then they divide up the things. And you go to the Gentiles, we'll go to the Jews, and so forth. We all got it from the Lord Jesus. Paul got it from the Lord Jesus. So you have multiple avenues going here. The Lord Jesus revealing it to Peter and the other apostles. The Lord Jesus revealing it to Paul individually, separately. They come together. This gives confirmation in history that this is the gospel and there is no other gospel. So we got all that clear. Now come down to verse 11. Peter's not the first pope, but if he was, and the first pope got quite a lashing here from Paul. Okay, far from infallible. Paul has to correct him. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. That's a nice way of saying Paul got up in his face like a nice friendly Jew and took him to school. And he said, Peter, you are denying the gospel. You are denying justification by faith. Now here's the first pope that rejected the doctrine of justification by faith, and he hasn't been the last. They all end up denying it for another gospel. The justification is a process that you engage in, that the church distributes through the sacraments. Sorry. Again, that's tradition. That's not in the Bible. There is no other gospel except the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. The work is finished. But my point, and I'm trying to get at, is that Paul was aware, indeed, that he was writing Scripture. That he received direct revelation for the Lord. The Lord had a plan for his life. Now, for the last and most compelling passage, turn to 2 Corinthians 13:3. Now, this is in the context of church discipline, and this one will really stretch you because it seems to imply that Paul had certain knowledge of what sins were going on in certain congregations, and when he shows up, he says, I'm going to spank you. How would you like that? I know what's going on over there because God has told me the sins that are going on, and when I get there, I'm going to make sure we get this problem settled. There's a very authoritative tone here. There's no doubt in Paul's mind that, you know, he's receiving revelation from the Lord. So he says in verse 3, since you guys are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, he says, you know, in the previous verse, I'm going to show up and I'm going to give you proof. Look at that. The Word of Christ speaks in me. And evidently he did give proof when he arrived. We see a similar thing in 1 Corinthians 5. But anyway, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians 2:15, and we're going to try to wrap up and bring this together. It's very interesting that these individuals knew that they were writing the Word of God, that they knew that they were being used as instruments, that they knew they were vessels, even though they had used their own vocabulary, they spoke out of their own background, whether they were a scholar like Paul or a fisherman like Peter. But in the final analysis, fisherman or scholar, they wrote the Word of God. That's why he says in verse 15, so then, brethren, stand firm, hold on to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by a letter from us. Because what I taught you, what these traditions are the Word of God itself. These are not the traditions of men. They are the Scriptures themselves that came through Paul. And not only Paul, did they? Notice, he says, he didn't say they came from me. He says they came from whom? Us. I don't know what, it's been a while since I read all of F.F. Bruce's Canon of Scripture, which is the monumental work on the canon, how they handle Silas and Timothy being added in here as far as a criteria for determining canonicity. But I will make a few comments. One comment from F.F. Bruce here, and we can conclude. He says, authority precedes canonicity. Had the words of the Lord and His apostles not been accorded supreme authority, the written record of their words would never have been canonized. Now here he's saying that we never would have had this book if the Lord and His apostles had not been recognized as having absolute and total authority. Not the authority of the expert, what you and I think of as the expert, the doctor, the lawyer, but absolute authority. Authority of a different kind. Authority of the Creator speaking in His name. He says this book never could have come into existence. No other book, no other author in the history of the world has the kind of textual evidence that this book has. This book is far and away totally alone. And by itself, there's nothing even close to it. And Paul is saying, stand firm on it. Hold tightly onto it. Do not listen to all the frauds out there. Frauds are a dime a dozen. The truth, this is it. This is it. We would say then that the authority that lay behind the source of the tradition that Paul speaks of here in verse 15 is the authority of the risen Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it is therefore accorded the highest status of authority of all writings, equivalent to any other scripture in this book, Apocrypha excluded. Not recognized. Not recognized. This book alone, Apocrypha excluded. And we should hold firm to it and stand upon it.